Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 24. We begin with chapter 24 in a section called the Olivet Discourse. This is the second longest of Jesus' discourses, longest, of course, being the Sermon on the Mount. People have always longed to know the future. Cultures and religions throughout the world and throughout history have had their fortune tellers, prophets, and others who, either through deception or demons, conveyed to eager hearers what the future supposedly will be. And even today, millions of people follow their horoscopes, flock to palm readers, or anything else they hope will give them a glimpse of tomorrow. The Jewish people, and we today, of course, have the unique benefit of the Scripture. And much of the Old Testament is a revelation of what will be. Even from our perspective, it is much of it is still future. And the Jews had pieced together, by the time of Christ, the Jews had pieced together a sequence of events that is actually very close to what Jesus is going to have for us here in Matthew 24 and 25. And Christ's prophetic answer to a question asked by his disciples is what we have here, and it is the longest answer to any question in the New Testament. Now, remember, in chapter 23, and actually going back 22 as well, we had a long discussion. Generously. Some conflict that Jesus had with the religious leadership. The event that we have here is 2 days before Passover, so just before the crucifixion. It says in verse 1, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple." The leadership, when Jesus was there in the temple, were endeavoring to trip up Jesus, asking him difficult questions, and of course the Lord turned the tables and silenced his adversaries. This is Jesus' last public discourse, the one in the temple. The one he is giving to his disciples, the Olivet Discourse, is given to 4 of his disciples. We have the denunciation of the religious leadership, and this is all going to tie together. There's a denunciation of the religious leadership in chapter 23, their hypocrisy, their mishandling of the Scripture, the twisted teaching that they passed on to the people. And so that's the setting. Jesus has had a very long day there in the outermost court of the temple, there on the north side, in dealing with this. And he is leaving the temple. There is no record of Jesus ever returning to the temple during his first coming. And on his way out, his disciples come to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, I have been to Chicago, and I have been to New York City, and I have been to Los Angeles, and I have been to quite a few other large cities in America, and you have these towering, huge buildings that go up, some of them over 100 stories, these gigantic, huge structures, steel reinforced, and so on. But if you don't have that structure underneath of the steel and all this other stuff, you are limited as far as how big a building you can have, especially going up. You can go out as far as you want, but to go up requires some special engineering. The buildings that the disciples were admiring. The temple had been, let's give a little history. 1,500 years before, 1,500 years before, you had the children of Israel coming up out of the land of Egypt. They come to Mount Sinai, and one of the things that God does at Mount Sinai is he gives Moses the plans for the tabernacle. And if you read through the second half of the book of Exodus, and those of you who have started reading through your Bibles are not too far off from that, I believe. And you're going to, I warned you about this, the first part of Exodus, fun, exciting, plagues, parting the Red Sea, all this fun stuff. And then you get to reading an instruction manual on how to set up a tent. And what you've got is a detailed description of what you are to build and how it's to be put together. And it's in so much detail that most of you have probably seen diagrams or models that have been made from the descriptions that are there in the book of Exodus. The tabernacle is actually a big tent. That's what it is. It had to be travel. It had to travel. And when they arrived in the promised land 40 years later, after they'd wandered in the wilderness because of their rebellion, it was still a tent, and it was set up at several different places during the time of the judges. The judges ruled for about 400 years. And during the time of David, you still had the tabernacle. It was still set up. This thing that Moses God had authorized, and Moses had overseen the construction of it hundreds of years before, was still in use in Israel. And it had moved three or four different times during the period of the judges. Solomon comes along. David had wanted to, but God said, no, it'll be your son. Solomon built the temple. And during the reign of Solomon, you had this temple that was, I think it was 7 years in construction. It was this huge, beautiful building. Now, we think of the Solomonic Temple as this monstrous, gigantic building. It wasn't that big. The temple itself, the temple building itself, was about the size of this area where we meet in this gym. We're not exactly sure how high it went. Probably the equivalent of a 3 to 3.5 story building. It was very ornate. All kinds of fancy carved work. The whole thing on the inside was lined with gold. A lot of gold and precious stones and all this other stuff was used to construct the building. It had two gigantic pillars out front. And understand that all this, they didn't have machinery back then. When you were cutting limestone, you used a saw. And not something that goes, pulling the, but something where you got somebody else on the other side and you're doing this. All right? It was long, hard work. You didn't load the stuff up on a truck and have it taken from point A to point B. You put it on rollers and you got hundreds, if not thousands of people pushing it and pulling it with ropes to get it to move along. And when they rolled off of one log, they'd drop it up, put it over in the front, and they'd slowly roll these gigantic stones in place. That was how they built stuff up until probably about 200 or 300 years ago, for the most part, when you're dealing with something this big. In 586 B.C., about 450 years or so after the building was constructed, it was destroyed. Israel had lapsed into idolatry. There was great rebellion. And, of course, for those of you who came in the evenings and we covered the book of Jeremiah, that dealt with that time. And the temple was destroyed. And the loot all carried off to Babylon. 70 years later, the children of Israel were allowed to return, and they rebuilt a temple. A guy named Zerubbabel, no doubt you have a cousin by that name, Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple, authorized by the Persian kings. And it was the same square footage as the thing that Solomon had built. The same square footage as the temple that Solomon built, which was a double of the size of the tabernacle in the wilderness. Same dimensions, as far as percentages and stuff, proportions, but twice the size. Zerubbabel's temple was very basic. It was made out of stone, as most buildings were in that day. But it was not ornate. It was not an elaborate building because they didn't have money and there weren't that many people at that time. Not many of the Jews were there at the time. And, of course, we're familiar with the overthrow of the Persians by Alexander, Alexander's kingdom passing on to eventually the Romans. And the Romans had their client king, Herod the Great. He is the one that we see at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. He's the one that slaughtered the innocents in Bethlehem and so on. He's called the Great because he did a lot of really amazing things. Not because he was a great guy, because he was a wretched, horrible guy. One of the worst people in history. But one of the things he did to ingratiate himself to the Jewish people, he says, I want to rebuild the temple. We have this 400-some-year-old structure that was built by Zerubbabel, and it's old, it's small, and it's not very ornate. We want to do something on a grander scale. And the leadership, the Jewish leadership said, okay, but it has to be the same floor plan. And it has to be the same dimensions. Can't be any wider, can't be any longer than what we've already got with Zerubbabel's temple, which was the same as Solomon's. And so they work on this thing slowly. The work was begun in 20 B.C. and was not completed in its entirety until 64 A.D., long after Herod had passed off the scene. It was rebuilt, started by Herod, and then his successors completed it. By the time we get to the New Testament era, When Jesus is there, when his disciples are showing him the buildings, what they were doing, the construction had slowed down. They're just working on some of the walls or the outer courts and some of the storerooms and stuff. The building itself had been in place for quite some time. And it was huge. Was it any wider than Solomon's temple? No. Was it any longer than Solomon's temple? No. But it went up and up and up. It was huge. Some of you have seen the pictures of it. 60, about the equivalent of a 6 or 7 story building going up. And the stones that they used. If I'm building something out of stones, I think, okay, my childhood, I think Legos, you know. We got these little bricks. And we don't have as many brick homes here in the West Coast as we did where I grew up in the Midwest. But things are made of bricks, you know, bricks. And when the children of Israel were in the land of Egypt, they're making the mud bricks. And a lot of that work, the bricks are not much bigger than what we have for bricks today. What did they make this thing out of? What was the temple made out of during that was there during the time of Jesus? They used huge limestone blocks. Now I brought, you're wondering, what's that rock up there on the pulpit? This is a piece of Jerusalem limestone. And this is a dirty piece. If I were to scratch it, it's almost white. It weathers to this golden color. And this is what everything in Jerusalem was made out of in ancient times. That whole region is this limestone. When you're first cutting it, when it's first exposed to the air, it's pretty workable, but when it's exposed to the air, it hardens. And Solomon's temple was built out of this. The Zerubbabel's temple was built out of this. Herod's temple was built out of this. And of course they lined it with gold and cedar boards and all this other stuff. But this was the stone that they used. And limestone is pretty heavy. And some of the blocks that they used were bigger than train cars. The biggest of the stone blocks were 12 feet by 12 feet by 40 feet. A solid block of stone that size. Without the benefit of modern machinery, these were cut in a quarry some distance away, and thousands of people, again, using rollers and ropes and all that other stuff, slid these things, rolled them, taking sometimes months to get from point A to point B into place. And so this temple is made out of these gigantic stones. Very impressive. And costly. And of course, enduring. And the same stone, if you go to Jerusalem today, you'll see pictures of the modern city of Jerusalem. Even in downtown modern Jerusalem, not the old city, but downtown modern Jerusalem, they are still required by law to line all the buildings with this same stone. So at least the facades are all this limestone. And so as the disciples are showing him the buildings, they are just so impressed because there's nothing else in that whole region that even comes close to being that size. And being that grand and that beautiful. And Jesus makes a declaration. That you imagine the 12 disciples are, Jesus, look at this. This is just amazing. And they'd all seen it many, many, many times before. It's just so impressive. As you see that you're in this court and you have the huge temple and then there's the walls and courts and all these other huge, structures that are so much bigger than anything else they've ever seen. And they're talking about this to Jesus and understand that they have this concept that Jesus is going to be setting up the kingdom any day now. Probably this Passover. And this is going to be where we are. And this is where we're going to reign. And this is where we're going to be your administrators and your viziers and you're going to be, and we're going to be working as your servants, but we will be ruling the people and this is where we're going to be. And look at these wonderful buildings that we will inherit as we rule with you in the kingdom. And Jesus makes an amazing and very startling statement. He says in verse 2, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And you can imagine, and by the way, this was not said while they're walking around in the temple. This is actually said while they were walking around the temple, but it's sort of a, you know, by the way, I want you to know this. This isn't a public declaration where hundreds of people are hearing him. He's just mentioning this on the sly. Not one stone will be left upon another. And you can imagine you've got disciples that are doing this. What? This is still under construction. This is beautiful. This is God's house. This is the temple of God. I mean, Jesus' declaration would be totally contrary to all outward appearances. The effort to, I mean, this has been under construction for decades. And with the size of the stones to destroy this would require just an enormous amount of labor just to break it down. Something so huge and so massive. And it was contrary to their expectations. Messiah is going to restore the kingdom. Jesus, you're going to restore the kingdom. This is part of your kingdom. What are you talking about? This is going to be thrown down. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 39, the last verse of the previous chapter. Look at verses 38 and 39. Behold, your house, the temple, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you that ye shall not henceforth, or ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Jesus would not is not going to enter the temple again until he comes the second time. He's done. These are words of judgment. The idea that there were two advents was totally outside the understanding of the disciples. I think they expected Jesus to set up the kingdom sometime in this Passover season. But the destruction that was prophesied here in verse 2 took place in 37 years and only 6 years after the final completion of the temple. Your house is left unto you desolate. The king had been rejected. The nation would not repent. They would not receive the king on the king's terms. The temple and city would be destroyed and the nation would be ravaged and dispersed. When the Romans were done in 70 AD, they even dug up the foundation of the temple. The only thing that's left is the Wailing Wall. And that is a retaining wall. It's not part of the building. It's just part of the retaining wall to square off the temple square. The temple square that's up above is construction that came centuries later by the Muslims. That is not anything left from this. It's all gone. There's only three or four structures that are still there in Jerusalem that date from the time of Jesus. And Titus, the Roman general that oversaw the destruction there, tried to destroy these, and they were just too massive, and he couldn't do it. And so he said, well, we're going to leave these as monuments of what was there. But there's hardly anything left. It was all destroyed. And so as they leave the temple courts, as they head out the Golden Gate facing the Mount of Olives, as they head to the east, they come out that eastern gate, they go down the hill, cross the Kidron, and go up the other side. They come to the Mount of Olives. And it says in Mark chapter 13 and verse 3 that four of his disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew being Peter's brother, came and asked him privately. And they said there in verse 3, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, a couple of things we need to recognize. One is that the idea of his coming is not necessarily anticipating a second coming. It is the idea of establishing something, coming to stay. When will you be setting up the kingdom is in essence what the question is. And the end of the world is not the destruction of the world, but rather the consummation of the age. When is this kingdom going to be set up? That's what they're asking. When will these things happen? Now, he had just told them in verse 2 that the temple is going to be destroyed. It had happened in 586 B.C. Very literally it happened. And I was mentioning in Sunday school that in studying for this sermon, as you read, and I read, I think, 9 different commentaries on this passage, and people are all over the place And a lot of it has to do with their theological perspective, because nobody, even the best intended people, nobody approaches the scripture with total objectivity. Everybody has certain preconceived notions that they have in mind before they approach the Word of God. And especially the scholars and the preachers and so on who have written these books, because they've gone to the school and they're part of this denomination or this group or whatever the case may be. And so they have a particular theological agenda when they look at this passage. And so the question that we're going to look at this morning, with all, because the rest of the stuff that you've gotten was basically introduction. The question that is this to be interpreted literally or figuratively? Now understand that the majority of those that profess to be Christians in the world today interpret this figuratively. As a matter of fact, the majority of people who profess to be born again Christians in the world today take this figuratively. But here's a couple of things to consider. Prophecies of the first coming were fulfilled literally. The scriptures dealing with other subjects are interpreted literally. Consistency demands literal fulfillment. Objective understanding of scripture demands that it be fulfilled literally. Fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, of the Davidic covenant, and of the new covenant demand that you interpret these things literally. And figurative fulfillment allows the interpretation to be nearly anything you want. If you really want to be get frustrated, discouraged, get a stack of theological books, commentaries dealing with this passage, or Revelation, or Daniel, and read the passages, their comments on things that weren't fulfilled in the past. When you're talking about what we would understand to be the tribulation and so on. And they're making it up as they go. Because they don't, it can't be what it actually says. So this actually is a figure or a metaphor for this, and this is a symbol for this, and they make it up as they go, and they're all different unless they're quoting each other. Because you don't have any objective, hard and fast, what does this mean? And when we look at something like this, understand that when you approach the scripture, and I've talked about this till I'm blue in the face, when you approach the scripture, you take it at face value, you take it literally, you understand the historical context, and once in a while, occasionally, the language is helpful because it was originally written in Hebrew and Greek and not, as some people think, in English. All right. With that understanding, it says what it says. I find it very interesting that those that insist that it doesn't really say what it says insist themselves to be taken seriously and literally. It says what it says. So Jesus said to them that the temple would be destroyed, that there would not be one stone left upon another. In 70 AD, verse 2, was fulfilled. When we start in verse 15, which we'll be talking about next week, and some things even today, we are talking about things that even from our perspective are future. Because the question is not just when will this temple be destroyed. The question was larger than that. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? In other words, Lord, what is going to be happening right before you return? Right before you set up the kingdom? That's the question. And so what we are dealing with here in the Olivet Discourse is basically an account of what will be happening during the tribulation. This parallels Revelation chapters 4 through 19. Verse 4, Jesus begins to answer their question. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. There have been at least 65 false messiahs in Judaism since the first century. Some of them more prominent than others. Some gaining a huge following. There was one that took place almost exactly 100 years after the time of Christ that gained a huge, huge following. And the Romans had to come in and put down that rebellion. And after that one, Jews were barred from living in Jerusalem. Be not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming to be the Messiah. Typically arising during times of turmoil and uncertainty. We see the same thing with political wannabes in our age. And ultimately it'll be the Antichrist, Satan's counterfeit. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, part of what we read earlier this morning, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Very convincing. We think, oh, he's going to be this really nasty-looking, mean guy with pointy eyebrows and a pointy beard. And he's going to be a really, you know, creepy-looking guy. The devil is an angel of light. And what is wicked and what is wrong and what is deceitful, if it's going to be deceitful, has to look really good. Later on in chapter 24, it'll talk about that it'll be so convincing that even believers will be tempted to believe. Very, very convincing. And so he says, take heed that no man deceive you. Verse 6, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. Whenever there's a big earthquake somewhere, whenever there's the threat of a major war somewhere, people get all excited. Christians did, thinking, we're getting to the end. We've had an earthquake. He says the end is not yet. I'll let you know something. We've been having earthquakes ever since this was given. And we've had wars ever since this was given. We think about the earthquakes that have happened in our lifetimes, and it doesn't matter how old you are. There have been much, much, much more serious earthquakes in the century before our lifetimes than in our lifetimes. Understand what Jesus is basically saying is, this is par for the course. This is how people are. That you will have war and you will have these things. These things have always happened. They will continue unto the end. However, they will greatly increase in frequency and severity during the tribulation. You read the account of that 7 years, and you have earthquakes so severe that the islands of the sea disappear. Hawaii is no more. But that's for the tribulation. In the meantime, we deal with wars and earthquakes and famines. And Jesus said, don't be frightened regarding these things. This is part of God's plan. God's plan will come to pass. God is still in control. And he says in verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. And if you have a newer translation, it'll say birth pangs. These are labor pains. And I was there when these guys were born. You know, some of you, they didn't, when I was born, you know, the dad sat out in the waiting room or, you know, went and did something else and waited for the phone call. Yeah. I was there. And, I've had a kidney stone, but I've never born a child. And I'm grateful that I've never had to bear a child. How long was the labor? 20 hours, something like that? Well, 26 hours for David. He was a big baby. Uncomfortable, enduring. But when you hit the end, as the scripture says, you don't think so much about the agony it went through. You're thinking about the baby. There is going to be trial and pain and grief until Christ returns. Right up to the end. And then Christ returns. These are the beginnings of labor pains. The beginning of sorrows, of grief and hardship. And this is primarily dealing with what will be taking place during the tribulation. It will come to a frightful culmination during the tribulation. Over 60 million people died as a result of World War II. Between two-thirds and three-quarters of the world's entire population will die during the tribulation. Nothing like that has ever been experienced by mankind since the flood of Noah. And there'll be trials for the saints during this time. Those who have come to know Christ during the time of tribulation. It says in verse 9, they shall deliver you up. And by the way, this does not mean that Christians don't go through trials and difficulties. The same things happen today, but will be intensified during the tribulation. Verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and they shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Some have asked, will there be people saved during the tribulation? The greatest awakening the world has ever seen will take place during the tribulation. People will be saved in untold numbers during the tribulation. I think part of it is the working of the Spirit of God. I think part of it is God's plan. I think part of it has to do with the fact that if you have nothing to live for here, and things are not looking good and they're only getting worse, I certainly have eternity in mind. And so there'll be great persecution. Verse 10. Even among those who are professed believers, because of the persecution, because of the hardship, because of the oppression, because of the danger, because of the fear, it says, then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And we're talking about those who profess to be believers. Understand that persecution is greater now worldwide than it has been at any time in history. But this is nothing compared to what will be taking place during the tribulation. Verse 11, and many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. Just like the false messiahs, there'll be false prophets. Of course, Revelation chapter 13 deals with the preeminent false prophet. But understand that false prophets can gain a huge following. I'll mention two, Joseph Smith and Muhammad. Claiming to be prophets of God, getting revelations from God, both of them in marked conflict with what this has to say. But gaining a following of millions and even about a billion false prophets, leading people astray. And you can imagine what the following will be like with the Antichrist and his false prophet hooked together, and the Antichrist being able to call down fire from heaven and perform miracles powered by Satan before the world. So intense during the tribulation, this persecution, this martyrdom, that innumerable multitudes will die for their faith. Revelation chapter 7, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, not just one place around the world or one region, but worldwide. And they stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence come they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Great, great persecution. But untold numbers, millions upon millions upon millions. And even among them, verse 10, then shall many be offended, not those who are in heaven, but those who profess. Then shall many be offended, and they shall betray one another and hate one another. Fear, self-preservation. They'll take offense. I have to save my own skin. I will turn in others. The deception. And verse 12 says, and because iniquity shall abound, because you have sin run amok, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many, this is love for Christ, the love of many shall wax cold. It'll be replaced by a love for self, for temporal things. 1 John 2:16, the love of lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, their embracing of the falsehoods. But you have that multitude of faithful. Verses 13 and 14. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. I don't believe this is talking about eternal salvation. I think this is talking about if you manage to survive till the end of the tribulation, Christ is returning and you'll be rescued. Messianic deliverance, temporal but not eternal salvation. And this gospel, verse 14, where did this huge multitude come from that have been martyred that are there in heaven in Revelation chapter 7? And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. There is not a nation today in the world where the gospel has not gone. There is not a nation in the world today where there are not born-again believers. Some places, there's just a few of them. I think what Brother LaBelle told us that in Mali, they're down to 1,000 and the government keeps track. And there is severe persecution. They're hoping to eliminate them entirely. There's probably actually more than that, some hiding groups and so on. But not everybody has heard the gospel. Billions of people in the world today are totally oblivious to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are believers in every nation. And the gospel has been preached in every nation, but not to all people. And I believe that what you will have during the tribulation is there will be such an effective presentation of the gospel by so many that virtually everyone will hear the word of God during this time of tribulation. The greatest awakening ever, I believe, will take place at the end. We have two chapters of trial and difficulty and things coming that are going to come. It is going to come. And when you're dealing with the concept of prophecy, you get generally two results. You get people that are really excited. This is thrilling. This is amazing. I can't wait for the Lord to return. And then you got other people that are going to say, okay, I'll be skipping church for the next 2 months because I don't want to hear about this. Because it's scary. Because I want you to understand something. This is going to happen. It's going to happen. When we talk about hell, and we talk about the final judgment, and we talk about Revelation chapter 20, and death and hell were cast in the lake of fire, this is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. That can be frightening. And ought to be frightening. Because we can envision these things. But when we talk about end times, we are talking about the places that we have been and the things that we see and the place where we live now. And it seems to be a much more concrete thing in our minds and in our thinking. And I think people are more afraid of what we've looked at this morning than they are of hell. It's coming. It's coming. Now, I believe the rapture happens first, and those who know Christ as Savior will be taken out of this world before the wrath of God is poured out during the time of tribulation. But if you don't know Christ as Savior, you will be left behind. And this is what you will endure. And you may say, well, Pastor, I think that if this is really true, and maybe it is, it may be a long, long, long way out. I don't believe that's the case. It may be. I'm not going to name dates or any of this other stuff. But technologically, everything that people do in Revelation can be done today. When I was the age of my children, it was pure conjecture how in the world some of this was going to come to pass. They can do it all today. They can do it all. You look at what is going on around the world, the movements that are going on. I find it very interesting that Israel is still the focal point of world affairs. That little strip of ground that's smaller, I think, than Pierce County. I'd have to double check, but it's a little piece of ground. And that is the fixation of the world. There's a billion people on earth that live for nothing else than to destroy that little strip of ground. Why is the Jew still in existence? We don't have Ammonites and Moabites and Philistines, not as independent nations or even as ethnic groups. But we still have the Jew. And we still have the Scripture. And we have a declaration from God that this is going to happen. True believers will be taken from this world before the time of tribulation, but all others will be left behind to experience the horrors of man's sinful nature, unleashed and driven on by the power of the devil. The prophecy is given not to satisfy idle curiosity regarding the future. It is given, I believe, as a warning. Do you know Christ? We can't put our stock in what this world has to offer because we brought nothing into this world and it's certain we can carry nothing out. God made human beings with eternity in mind. And we are geared and wired that way. We leave this world kicking and screaming. And yet, what is coming is simply an unleashing of what is really in the heart of sinful humanity. And as we expand on this in the upcoming weeks, the picture doesn't get any better. It's coming. Are you ready? Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the warning. Father, we're thankful that you have used this as a tool for evangelism, striking people with fear and anxiety, which is just, and the need to make preparation for eternity. Father, we can be spared this. But Father, most importantly, we can be spared that lake of fire. And we can have eternity with you in a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Father, as you know, I came to know you as a result of basically this message. And Father, I pray that if there's somebody here, and they may have heard the gospel dozens or even hundreds of times, but this morning, if they're not sure, may they get the issue resolved. And Father, may we who know you as Savior resolve in our heart of hearts that our focus is going to be on eternal things. And Father, we need to share the gospel message with a world that is desperately in need of it. Father, burden our hearts. May we be faithful to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ for the saving of souls. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.